Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have sensed our deepest need before we were even aware of it. You see our great need and you are not ashamed of us. We are crippled, afflicted by weakness and sin, but you rushed to rescue us. You took on the weakness of our human bodies and entered our sin-infested world in order to live the life we could not live. Lord Jesus, we thank you for seeing the needs of those around you, for loving them in their brokenness, serving them with pure compassion, hands, and a pure heart. Thank you for your perfect obedience, which is now credited to us, those that believe in you, even though we continue to struggle every day with selfish hearts that lack compassion. So, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would melt our hearts, for we cannot soften them on our own. Cause us to see how we've been rescued by our great Savior, and give us the desire and ability to open our eyes. Lead us to look around us, to see people as they are, to love them deeply from a heart of gratitude and concern. Lord Jesus, we want to lift up those in our midst that are hurting from recent pains and wounds. They may not be visible by the eye, but are visible by the heart. And we pray that you would bring healing and restoration to their hearts that have been vandalized by death, by loss, by disappointment, by sin. Lord Jesus, we pray that the resurrection power and the resurrection life and the truths of the gospel would quickly reach their hearts and minister to them to bring them comfort in their affliction. Stir in us as the corporate body of Christ that we would come alongside our brothers and sisters, come alongside our neighbors, those that are hurting, that we would be able to speak truth in love, that we would minister with both compassion and empathy, as well as truth and a hope, that there is an authority and a judge that will bring justice, bring redemption, bring resurrection and life. And so, God, give us a hope, not merely in this world, but in the world to come. And may that inform us on how to live today. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. If you have your Bibles, we invite you to open your Bibles and follow along. If you have your Bibles and you're not familiar with where 1 Peter is, you know, you can start from the back, and the last book is Revelation. You go back 7 books. You'll go through Jude, 3 John, 2 John, 1 John, 2 Peter, and then we'll come to 1 Peter where we are, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25. And it reads, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So be subject, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. His sermon title is Unafraid to Suffer for Good. Unafraid to Suffer for Good. I want to start off with a hypothetical question. Let's say an authority figure hurt you. Maybe it's a teacher. Maybe it's your employer. Maybe it's someone in public office. What would you do? What would you do if someone in authority hurt you? You might be thinking, well, maybe you would have them fired. Maybe you would have them removed. And if that didn't work, maybe you'd write a public open letter to this person so that everyone would see, and you would address this issue of they hurt you and it was unjust. If that didn't work, maybe you've come to realize that people aren't aware of the issue and the problem, so you begin to rally and get people to support. You make an argument about why this is unjust, and you've developed a base for your platform so that you can show and talk about how this person's done something wrong. Or maybe some of you find that, that's too much effort. I'm just going to make a meme and make fun of them. I'm going to make a picture and make a comment and shame them publicly. And among my small circle of people or my community online, I'm going to shame them, demonize them, make them the other. What would you do if someone in authority hurt you unjustly? It's foreign to us to be honorable towards authorities that are unjust. That it's strange to give people honor or to be honorable, to be proper in your conduct, to be gracious in giving them time and attention and regard as to someone who perhaps in your mind or in your eyes deserves honor. You feel like there's a contradiction. Why should you be generous with your honor? And often God is the last thing that's in your mind, because God seems either uninvolved at minimum, or he's an obstacle towards change. When you feel that injustice and you feel something that's done personally to you, you want to change things. You want to make things different. You don't want it to happen again to you. Perhaps you don't want it to happen again to others. Perhaps you want to bring it to light. You want to show this truth to the person in authority. And perhaps you feel like God is irrelevant. You don't know if he sees. You don't know if he cares. And that's often how our culture views how to change things. We take things into our own hands. We build platforms. We form communities. We shame and we write news articles and open letters. We retaliate. But is God irrelevant? God's speaking about this very topic here in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. Is God irrelevant? Actually, as a matter of fact, when we look at communist governments that are overtly atheistic, that means governments that are anti-religion, that they have institutionalized taking all sorts of religion and God out of the conversation, out of their governance. Actually, these atheistic communist governments in the past 100 years caused the most bloodshed in human history. Taking God out of the picture doesn't solve things. Stalin, Mao, Pol Pot, their governments are responsible for taking the lives of over 32 million people, and that's based on low estimates. For comparison, these totals, these low estimate totals, are about five times more than the Holocaust of World War II. God needs to be in the picture. God needs to be in this conversation. How do we bring change? Christian philosophers assign the root causes of these atheist communist governments in the past 100 years taking lives. And those fundamental issues are a lack of recognition of an ultimate judge, an ultimate authority. And because there's no ultimate judge and there's no ultimate authority, they take justice into their own hands. In a sense, they become like God. They see a lack of importance of seeing people as images of God. As a matter of fact, seeing people as images of God, all people, is hindering them from their purpose and function. It's much easier to demonize people, to objectify people. There's a lack of a moral ethic, a moral law. They've rejected divine law, so they've rejected altogether, thou shalt not kill. And there's this atheistic evolutionism that without God overseeing, without an authority, without a moral law, without seeing people as images of God and the dignity that they deserve, it's all about survival of the fittest. And why should I let this person who's committed this injustice towards me survive? And that leads down to a dark path. God needs to be part of the conversation. I have a quote from the Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. He comes from a totally different perspective. He was an activist. He brought change. He saw the need, and he had a full realization of the sinful condition in the hearts of his opponents. He saw clearly the sinful condition and the systemic sin of racism. And yet this is what he says. He says, all people are caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied in a single garment of destiny. It's a beautiful language. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be. You can never be what you ought to be until what I am ought to be. And that's from his sermon to the man who was a fool. What he's saying is we're all connected together, that we all need each other to grow, to strive, to change. And we are going to bring out the best out of each other, or we're going to bring out the worst when we try to dismiss, remove, demonize. We're connected. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 25, what Peter is talking about is about suffering. Suffering, not just in general sense. And this is why some people, when they look at these texts and they see what Peter is saying, they have issues with it. They say, this is regressive. This is perpetuating these oppressive government structures. And these are just, again, these old traditions of keeping the same people in power and keeping these things and people who are poor and weak, marginalized, and keeping them oppressed and suffering. And this is exactly the reason why I have problems with Christianity. But if you look at the text carefully, if you look at what Peter is saying, he's not just saying, suffer. If you're a Christian, suffer. Go ahead, suffer. That pleases God. He's not saying that. It's much more nuanced. He's saying, you want to change? On the basis of your desire to want to see change, on the basis that you desire to want to see good, you must be willing to suffer for good in order to see that change. That when you are no longer afraid to suffer for good, that's where you begin to be able to be God's agent of change. When you are not afraid to suffer for good, that's where you begin to be an agent of God's change. And so we're going to look at three things. The qualifications to produce good. We're going to dissect what does suffering for good means. And then lastly, unafraid to suffer for good. The qualifications to produce good. Well, we talked about it in our main idea. That when you become unafraid, when you're unafraid to suffer for good, for the good reasons, to be clear and public and vocal about why you're suffering for this, when you're willing to, you become an agent of God's change. And that structure of being willing to suffer comes in the form of honoring. That your conduct should be honoring. It's not the object of what you're honoring. You are going to have honorable conduct. And that's not simple. And Peter breaks it down. It's not just this blanket black and white suffering. There's a structure. And he looks specifically about institutions and authorities. And he has couple of points. First point, he says, be subject for the Lord's sake, because there's a greater absolute authority. That means that when you are obedient and when you honor authority It's not because of their inherent good. It's not even the office. It's for the Lord's sake that you recognize there's a greater authority. You also recognize that the government creates order. That even in the worst government, and even in the most oppressive government, there are structures of order that comes to it. And because you can see those slight valuable things, you're able to not discard everything and see redemption, to see change. And it's where Peter says that these institutions and these governors are there to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. You recognize that there is a place for government. So you're subject for the Lord's sake. You recognize that there's a place for government. It creates order. And then Peter cuts in and says, so use your freedom to obey God. Yes, I know you have freedom. Yes, I know you're free. I know. Yes, that's right. You're not really a citizen now. You're part of God's family. You're a citizen of heaven. Yes, I understand that you're going to be a stranger. You're going to be different. But use your freedom, not for evil, but for good. And Peter actually packs into this very dense theology, this very dense understanding that's in a very simple statement. You're no longer slaves to sin. You're no longer a servant to sin. You're no longer a slave to disobedience. You're no longer obedient to your flesh that constantly wants to rebel. You're now a slave to God. And that's interesting, because often we would think, okay, we're no longer a slave to sin. Now we're free to do whatever we want. That's actually not the freedom that the Bible knows about. The freedom that the Bible speaks about, the freedom that's found in Christ, is now there's new freedom to obey because we were never able to obey in the past. And so when you exercise your freedom, you're not exercising your freedom to do your will, you're exercising your freedom now to be able to do God's will. That is the new life of Christ dwelling in the believer. And so verses 16 and 17, Peter talks about use your freedom in Christ to obey God, not to cover up evil, to demonstrate that this new life of goodness, your moral compass, your ethical compass, is now pointing to true north because of God. And then here is where spiritual maturity comes in. That in verse 18, Peter says the following. The servants be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. And so Peter isn't naive, and he isn't saying all authority is good and they're there in those positions of authority because they earned it and they're responsible and they're competent. Peter doesn't give any of that notion. He's fully realistic. He says, but you're going to be honorable to the good and gentle as well as to the unjust. And what he's teaching to his recipients is he's saying that people in power can and may be corrupt and be unjust. And so that tempers our view. If we have too high of a view of them, we think of them as too great, too perfect, it puts us into reality. At the same time, when we see someone who's utterly disappointing, perhaps we even see their decisions and their words and we just recoil, we would never be friends with this person, let alone submit to this person. We're reminded that when we wield power, when we look at Christ, when we look at our own heart condition and our own words and our own behavior, we are in the same boat as well. And so in recognition of both that people in power can be both just and unjust, live like someone who is foreign to retaliation. This desires of the flesh in verse 11, these passions of the flesh that war against your souls that Peter is talking about. What is he talking about? Well, one thing that's very helpful and good here is that often when we speak about the passion of the flesh, that war against our souls, we tend to think about the sensual sins or the sexual sins, and we think that those are the only sexual and fleshly sensual sins of the flesh. But here, actually, that's not part of the topic. What's going on here is in that flesh, that desire to retaliate, that desire to respond an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And when Peter says, like strangers and aliens, it's not that they've moved or changed their zip code or changed their address. They have been living in the same place that they grew up in. But you're going to live like strangers and aliens in the sense that unlike everyone else in your community, unlike everyone else in your culture, you're not going to retaliate. You're going to live like someone who is foreign to this culture of instant retaliation. You're going to be a stranger. You're going to be like a traveler who doesn't know the ways and the customs of this land, because you're going to represent the kingdom of God. And so these are the qualifications of someone who is foreign, of someone who is ready to produce change. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 28 through 48, there's a passage, and it reads, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." And then Jesus elaborates even further about how you should treat your enemies. "You have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have?" And so Peter is citing Jesus. And Jesus is making an argument, if you're going to be God's people, if you're going to demonstrate and publicly call yourself a child of God, you should act and imitate in the nature of your Father. And God the Father shines the sun on the good and the evil. That rain comes on the good and the wicked. And that is the way that his children will conduct themselves. That is what God considers good. Good. And so the qualifications to produce good change is this honorable conduct. And as you follow along and as you think about this, and hopefully you think about in your own life, in your own situations, with an employer, with a parent, with colleagues, with a teacher, what does that look like to show honor? The cost of conducting yourself with honor very much feels like suffering. Doesn't it? As you think about it, if you've practiced honor, does it draw back memories of how painful it is? It's costly. If you imagine yourself conducting yourself honorably, does it sound painful? Does it feel painful? It feels like suffering. Peter doesn't deny that. Peter doesn't minimize that. He acknowledges it as a fact. As a matter of fact, he acknowledges it as a mark of Christian suffering. That this is where God's grace is flowing through you. That honorable conduct feels like suffering when authorities act like enemies. But honorable conduct awakens non-believers to God's glory. He says, you do all these things for a purpose, to bring change. And Peter is saying that when you conduct yourself with honor, that people, when they see this, even though they're unbelievers, they see what you're doing for good, and they give glory to God. And some of you might be thinking, okay, they'll give credit that to God. That's nice. That's good. I'm a Christian, I believe. And maybe you're a mature Christian. You think that's good. I want to give glory to God. I see the maturity and the value of less of me and more of God. But before you rush too quickly about the glory to God, when a non-believer gives glory to God, he or she is worshiping God. And when they are worshiping God, they've converted. Peter is saying, the way you live and your willingness to suffer for good, to be clear and open that you will do good and you're willing to suffer for it because it points to God's truth and points to God's grace. When you do this, the change that occurs is conversion. It converts non-believers to believers. If you take that to another step, it takes your enemies and makes them your allies. So when you practice grace, you are removing your enemies because you're changing their identity. Or more specifically, God is changing their identity. It makes a difference. Grace changes things. And so the willingness to suffer for good, to bring change, is a key characteristic of being Christian. That's the starting point of the qualifications. Now let's do this dissection. What does it mean to suffer for good? Because suffering for good could be very vague and could be very confusing. I don't know if some of you have experienced abusive relationships or have been in an abusive relationship. Suffering for good, for a lot of people who have been victimized, they are very confused. Their moral compass is very distorted, not because they want to do what's wrong, but because of being a victim, they can't sense what is right. Perhaps they have a relationship with this person in authority, a family relationship, and so they can't completely reject them. And they also know that this person has mixed blessings and mixed good, while at the same time doing things that have really vandalized the soul, left scars. So what does suffering for good mean? Like for domestic violence, what does that look like? What does suffering for good mean when talking about injustice and standing up against racism? What does suffering for good look like when it means perhaps taking a pay cut in order for the company to survive? What does the biblical understanding of suffering for good mean? Well, suffering for good comes out of this combination of being tough-minded and tender-hearted. And so tough-minded means standing a strong stand for truth. So being tough-minded means that you're not soft with truth, that your definition of truth and your understanding of truth is not fluid or relative, but rather it's concrete and solid. And that solidity, that concreteness, that anchoring of the truth is not anchored in public opinion, which will change. It's not anchored in a certain authority of person, but it's in the authority of God. And so tough-minded, standing for truth, is absolute truth. The absolute truth of God. Whereas soft-minded would be the opposite. It would be fluid sense of truth. That means that you would fall for other myths. That your understanding of truth is relative. Now, tender-hearted would mean empathy and compassion and love. And tender-hearted means that you can feel and sense other people's pain. That you're sympathetic. You're compassionate. Whereas hard-hearted, there is no compassion. There is no love. And that speaks for itself. And so what's the point of these definitions and these things? Well, we have an axis. Let's draw a graph. And so let's say we drew a graph and we got this just in preparation for this. I'm so excited. Okay. If we put tough-minded and soft-minded on an axis, where soft-minded is down here, right, in the negatives, and tough-minded is in the positive. So this is like a truth axis, right? Low view of truth, high view of truth. And then we did hard heart and tender-hearted on an axis where there is no empathy on the hard heart side and high empathy on the tender-hearted side. We have these four quadrants, these four areas where there's these categories. And we'll start with legalism, where this would be tough-minded but hard-hearted. And tough-minded and hard-hearted would say, I totally believe in truth, but my heart is hard. There is no compassion. And that's what legalism is about. It's all about consequences. And so that's what Peter is talking about when he says, when you commit sin and are beaten for it and you endure, what credit is that? All you're proving is that you did something wrong and you deserved it. He says, that doesn't change anything. It just says, it just promotes that there's a truth. But people will see that truth, and they'll go to the second quadrant here, licentiousness, where they're hard-hearted and they're soft-minded. That means that they don't really have an anchor in what truth is. They won't hold to a certain truth, and they're hard-hearted. They're not compassionate. In a sense, perhaps they're self-absorbed. They care about themselves. And so here, perhaps their reaction to the legalist or someone who is all about law and rules is, I'm going to reject you. I'm going to reject your rules. I'm going to reject your authority. I'm going to live for myself. I'm going to be my own authority. I'm going to do what I think is right, and I don't care what other people think. This is rebellion. And this is what Peter says, using your freedom to cover up evil. And that surely doesn't change people. It doesn't move people's hearts. As a matter of fact, this is where hypocrisy thrives, isn't it? Right? Fluid truth, doing what you want, flipping back and forth, is licentious. And then we come to the other side of the quadrant, here on the tender-hearted side, where there is love, there is empathy, and there's the fear of man. There's empathy, but no truth. And this is what I would want to draw attention to for our congregation, because I think most of us don't really struggle, in a sense, with identifying legalism and licentiousness. Not that we don't struggle with the issues, but we don't struggle with identifying these things. But we do struggle here. That we suffer, and we sometimes don't know what to say. We suffer here, and we don't know why we're suffering. Someone's wronged us. This systemic unfairness, injustice going on in our environment. We're in a relationship. We're in a bad relationship. And this person has a problem, and they're very needy, but they're just so needy that they're putting these crushing expectations, these godlike expectations on you, and it's crushing you. And so, on one hand, you suffer, but you don't have the courage to speak truth, to bring real change. And a lot of people who are compassionate are willing to suffer and feel pain and also advocate for people who are hurting, but they're not able to bring about change, enact change, because they have a hard time speaking about the truth of sin, the truth of idolatry, the truth of brokenness. And I categorize this as a fear of man. And it's not specifically identified in here, in this text, but it's mentioned obliquely. That here, when Peter says, the opposite of this is the fear of God. And here, the fear of God is that you know God's truth, you experience love, and you're tender-hearted because you've been awakened to God's mercy and love, and the fear of God comes to you because you see His holiness and His power. You see the truth in love. You see how it's transformed you. And here, in this quadrant, when you operate in this quadrant, where you're showing truth and love, when you're suffering, but you're clear about why you're suffering, you're clear about your willingness to endure suffering and pay the cost so that they would see the truth, not suffering in silence, here, grace transforms people. Things change when you operate in this quadrant. And Christian maturity, in our Christian life, when I look at my own life, what happens is, as I grow in maturity, I spend some time in here, but I slide. I operate in all these quadrants. And about learning how to get to this point, how do I get where I'm hard-hearted to a tender-hearted place? When I'm tender-hearted, but I'm missing truth. When I'm rebellious and I want to set up my own truth and I want to be hard-hearted, how do I get here to see truth and listen to truth and believe in truth? How do I experience God's love? How do I understand and be moved? How do I get my heart melted by God's love? And Peter cuts in. Immediately after he sets up these categories and these understandings about how not to abuse grace, how not to forget the truth, how not to be hard-hearted but to be tender-hearted, he cuts in right away. He doesn't even say, so go do that right now. He cuts in with the gospel. And he cuts in because he knows that it's impossible for us to do this without the gospel. To summon this kind of ability to live in truth and love requires courage. It requires a tremendous amount of courage, an unshaking courage, because you're willing to suffer for the good of another, and this other person, in this context, might not even like you, might have malice towards you, might have an agenda to want to destroy you. And so how do you have the courage to face this person? And you're willing to suffer for your enemies? You need an unshakable anchor in your identity. And you need an untouchable source of meaning, of value, and love that cannot be stolen by power, it cannot be vandalized by malice, it cannot be corrupted even by your own falling into temptation. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting from verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And on one level, you see Jesus doing exactly everything that Peter is commanding his readers to do. Don't retaliate. He didn't commit any sin. There was no deception in his mouth. He was reviled. They shamed him. They made lies about him. They said evil about him. He didn't revile back in return. When he suffered and he was beaten, he didn't threaten them with power, but he continued entrusting him to him who judged justly, who judges justly. Jesus is an example of everything that Peter is commanding his people to follow. But that's just the surface level. Through that example, Jesus is showing that axis of the graph. You can pull up that graph again, a chart. He's showing in his wounds, in something that is personal in his body, he's showing the wounds and speaking to us. And he's ministering to us. That his wounds show us how terrible and awful the consequences of our sins are. He's speaking truth to us. Do you see that? He doesn't hide his wounds. His scars aren't hidden. It's shown to us. But because those wounds are his wounds, it's not some wounds. Those aren't a wounds. Those aren't old pictures of wounds. Those are his wounds. It's personal to him. And you see love. Tremendous truth matched immediately with tremendous love. Jesus is doing the very thing we're called to do on a perfect level. What we see on the cross is his tough-mindedness with the truth, with infinite tender-heartedness. And when you see absolute tough-mindedness with infinite tender-heartedness being done for you, that changes you. It changes how you see yourself. You realize that you deserve nothing but judgment. You deserve nothing but condemnation and exclusion. But at the same time, you've been healed. You've been healed by the very sins that you've been wounding with yourself. Because of your anger, because of your injustice, because you've been setting and killing people in your mind and in your heart, you've become that monster that no one sees but God sees. But when you see yourself in this new identity, it heals you. You haven't been wounded at all. As a matter of fact, the wounds have been all on Christ, and yet his wounds have healed you. And very often, healing means going home. Healing means going home. That in order for Christ to truly heal you, it's not just that your conditions aren't bothering you, that you're unhindered. In order to experience true healing, complete healing, you need to go home. And that's the beauty of his wounds, is that those wounds allow you finally to go home.
that Peter can say, like an alien and sojourner, like a stranger. Like you were used to be lost sheep, and now you have a shepherd. You have someone overseeing you. You used to be gone. You didn't even know where you were, and now you're home. When your identity changes like that, to the degree that you've seen that you're lost and now you're found, that you're wounded and now that you're healed, that you are homeless and now you have a home that's secured by Christ Himself. To that degree, to that understanding that your unshakable identity is in God, in Christ Himself, to that same degree, you will have courage. You'll have courage to suffer. You'll have courage to show grace. You'll have courage to speak up for good and for truth. You'll have courage to have empathy towards things that you would withdraw and retract from. Because you realize how Christ looked upon you with empathy and love when we were absolutely unlovable. To the degree you realize how lost you are, to that same degree you feel how belonged you are. And you become unafraid to suffer for good. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your willingness to allow your physical body to be shattered and broken to establish the unity of your spiritual body, the church. So we thank you that you have, that in you we have a unity that transcends all earthly boundaries. In you there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free. Thank you for the particular love and care that you bestowed on the weakest and most ignored members of your community, especially women, children, and outcasts. By your gracious attention, you gave honor to those who lacked it. And you were the only mediator between us and the Father. You unite all your people in yourself. Holy Spirit, you're the one who gives each of us various gifts and callings and compassion. So help us to appreciate and see your work in our brothers and sisters, your work in the church. Help us to honor one another in the love of Christ. Give us courage. Remove our stony, self-centered hearts and give us hearts of flesh to be able to speak truth and love to neighbors, colleagues, employers, those in public office. And teach us to love them with all their weaknesses and sins so that we would demonstrate that we are the children of God, that we are the servants of the same Master in Christ. And so bind our hearts together as the church, united by Christ's work on the cross, by your continuing work in each of our hearts, and move us to have courage to be able to be unafraid to suffer for good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.